disc there. Okay. Here we go. So, after lunch is tough. The topics they picked, money and sex, may help to keep attention. We save those until the end. I wanted to mention briefly about some of the books. As Bo mentioned, we sold the book, we got the books for what they cost us, so I'm not trying to make money off of you by selling the books, but just to make you aware of what's there. I'll reference again Caroline's book that she co-authored, When Words Matter Most, which is really a great Mother's Day gift. How women especially in their conversations can build each other up and counsel each other, although the word counseling isn't explicitly stated. And then the next session we're going to talk about money. And I've actually written 3 books dealing with money. There's a little mini book called Financial Crisis, which actually they had me write at the beginning of COVID thinking there was going to be a huge financial crisis. It may just have come out a couple of years too soon. but it's really, how does a family or an individual deal with massive financial trouble? You know, picturing a situation we had a couple where they had their house foreclosed and they're just, you know, everything's total wreck upside down. What do you do in addressing, or could be victim of, a wider problem? PNR, I see that some of you have had these from others, but they're like 15, 20 of these 31-day devotionals. It's kind of like a daily bread, except for on a particular topic. There's one on worry. There are all kinds. I did the one on finances, so it's kind of the ultra-brief version of... That looks good. Thank you. Ultra-brief version of the bigger book, but it's like a 2-page devotional every day for 31 days on various biblical topics, taking a passage and giving a brief explanation. And then the notes you have is a, you know, like 2-3-page summary of a 320-page book, Money, Debt, and Finances. I have background in my career prior to full-time ministry of financial issues. I was a business major. I worked in finance. Actually, the main way I learned about money is we made a lot of money in my 20s, and I made all the mistakes everybody else makes, and so you learn that way. And also have been a bit of a financial junkie in terms of just applying the scriptures to different situations. Anyways, I'll put these back in the book table when the session is over. And I think one of them, we're down to the last one, which is good. Let me pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you again. Be together, blessed by these brothers and sisters who are eager to know your word. Help me to be faithful to the truth, not to go beyond what Scripture says, but also to be true to the challenging things the Bible says, and help us to honor you in all things, including our finances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need this. So, let me give you a scenario. Let's say that tomorrow, we'll say Monday morning, you get notification that you have inherited $3 million. Somebody has given you $3 million. What do you do now? What are your options if you had $3 million? What could you do? What are some of the buckets you could put it in? I can think of about 3. You could spend it on lifestyle. You could give it to the Lord's work. Right, giving away, broad category, huh? Save, right? So you have these options. You have $3 million you've been given. You could save some for the future. You could spend some now to improve your lifestyle. Or you could give to the Lord's work. How do you decide how much to put in each bucket? The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us exactly what to do. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll be reading in verse 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, one of the important aspects of the book I wrote on finances, actually people say, why did you write a book on money when we already have Dave Ramsey? And my answer would be that I wanted to produce something that would, on the practical level, say some similar things. Debt is bad, savings is good, generosity is good, but for it to be very explicitly biblical and even theological in its foundation. And also I want to avoid legalism in terms of we can't command more than the Bible does. And so, like Dave Ramsey may say, you should not have credit cards. Well, I can't tell you from the Bible you can't have credit cards. I can see why credit cards can be dangerous, but they're not forbidden from Scripture. And distinguishing, and I think it's important in general, there are some things that are principles in the Bible. Do not steal. Actually, work with your hands to provide for your own family. If you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than an infidel. You could argue that 6/7 of the fourth commandment is work 6 days, and then God has given you the one day to enjoy his blessing of rest. And so there are things mandated in Scripture we must obey. There are things forbidden we must not do, steal, such as that. There are other aspects that are principles of wisdom in which we have some freedom. The Bible warns that debt is dangerous, but it doesn't say you're going to come under church discipline if you get into debt. It says the wicked borrows and doesn't pay back in Psalm 37. So you've got to pay back your debt, but you're free under certain circumstances maybe to incur debt. Back to the principles of giving, and this is that there's wisdom in saving, there's wisdom in giving to others, but we can't mandate exactly this is what you must do. In some ways it would be easier. Actually, that's the responsibility of wealth. And in terms of history, in terms of the world today, we are the wealthy. And most of us have houses to live in, cars to drive. We don't ever worry about how much food we're going to eat. We worry about eating too much food. And we have a stewardship. And I appreciate the passage I began with that Paul writes. And the buckets I told you, without saying, if you just give away 10%, that's good. Do whatever you want with it, the 90%. That would be easier, wouldn't it? You just have a law. Maybe a graduated giving bracket where you could say, okay, well, if you've got over 100,000, now you need to give 20% or something like that. It's not that simple. We have to wrestle with the responsibility. And Paul doesn't say to the rich, repent of being rich. No longer should you be rich. I'm assuming they'll still be rich whenever they finish doing whatever Paul said. And they did not put our hope in riches. But their hope being in the Lord they will still be rich, meaning they've kept some. Saving can be wise to be prepared for the future. He says God has given all things to enjoy. So if someone is poor and they're living in an old double-wide trailer with 6 kids and they have a 1973 station wagon they're driving around, and they have the $3 million buying a nicer house to live in, and buying a nicer vehicle, buy the minivan or whatever you... SUV that you wanted, we're free to do those things. We're free to enjoy. We shouldn't feel guilty about eating food that tastes good and the variety of food and clothing. And there's warnings in the Bible against extravagance, but there's not some mathematical formula saying this much is extravagant. A famous preacher who was known for wearing jackets at conferences, he would wear the suit jacket that he'd got in a thrift store. He's free to do that. But he can't judge the guy who's wearing the $980 suit he bought. It's a little better. they're exercising their freedom there. And so, and then he says, be rich in good works. And so, yes, the responsibility exists to give generously. But we have responsibility. We have freedom. And this, it's something like you can't just rest and say, okay, now I know I'm doing it right. Have I given enough away? Am I wisely preparing for the future while not being like the rich fool who trusted in riches and not in the Lord? These are spiritual issues that are really significant, but the Lord has given us this freedom. It's challenging. When it comes to finances and marriage, I'm going to say a couple things that aren't explicitly in your notes. One would be, and this is something that really goes back to pre-marriage counseling, it really helps sometimes to understand family background of each spouse. Where, you know, I had a case one time where there was the wife who was a fairly new Christian had grown up in a very rich family. She actually hung out in high school and beyond with famous rich Hollywood people and wore fancy designer things where, you know, a pair of her sunglasses might cost more than half of my wardrobe. And she married a guy who was kind of a normal middle-class guy. And so she continued to expect to kind of spend like she's always spent. And he had a different background, and they had to work through those things and understand each other. Some grow up, like some of us in my generation, had parents who went through the Depression. And they're very big on saving and not being extravagant. And they have a hard time spending money. Some people grow up in families where your parents were always in debt. And it was no delayed gratification, but buy stuff now, pay later. Some of you in families where there was bankruptcy. Sometimes that made you say, that's never going to happen to me. I'm going to have no debt. We've been influenced by those factors. They're not determinative, but they're influential. And when you have people who have opposite experiences, like I said, you have spenders married to savers and super generous people married to more stingy people. And so you have to work those things out together in marriage, where there's not a precise right answer of how much debt, if any, is too much debt, and how nice a car, and how much to stretch when you buy a house. These are challenges without mathematical answers. Another issue when it comes to marriage counseling, interesting, like in biblical counseling, it's actually fairly rare that money is the presenting problem when people come for counseling. It does happen sometimes. We had a case not long ago where actually a man was all into craft beer, and he was kind of on a Budweiser budget or whatever, and he was, you know, whatever fancy craft beer would be, and he actually ruined his family's finances by overspending. They ended up having their house foreclosed. The biggest leak in their budget was craft beer. And so we had to work with them, but it was... So occasionally it is a financial crisis. We've had couples come to us where they're deeply in debt, and that is the presenting problem. We try to work with them as a plan to increase income, and to decrease outgo, and budget, and to get rid of the debt. And so we've had those cases. But more often, it's like a side issue that comes along with other issues. And as you're getting into some of the other conflicts and difficulties, then yes, money is a problem also, and you try to deal with that. Another general principle would be that if the relationship is not strong, just having them sit down and make a budget is not going to solve their money problems. If there's not trust, if there's bitterness, it goes back to peacemaking from this morning. If even bitterness over the wife whose husband drank, you know, bought all the craft beer and drank it and gave it to his friends or whatever, and now she and her children are living with her sister while he's living with his parents, there can be some anger and bitterness there. He needs to seek forgiveness. And so money, again, sex would be the same thing. These things aren't going to work just by solving the presenting problem, the externals of the money. There has to be a sense of being cared for, conflict resolved, weeds being pulled before you can get a couple to cooperate in these matters. So, as one other statement I'll make as a general statement against the legalism is, like, you know, Dave Ramsey will have, again, no credit cards. And that can be a principle of wisdom for some families. I can't mandate it upon all. He has something called the debt snowball. Maybe some of you have read his book. And that's where if you have a bunch of debts, get rid of the smallest debt first and then get rid of the next biggest and the next biggest and the next biggest. But like I've counseled couples, well, you've got a small debt and you're paying no interest on that. You've got a large debt that you're paying 12% interest, and a medium size you're paying 6%. Let's get rid of the one with the higher interest because that's costing you more money. So there can be other factors. And so we have freedom. Somebody's unemployed. I can say from the Bible, Ephesians 4, you know, stop stealing from other people and work with your hands, then you can provide for yourself and have something to share with others instead of, you know, expecting your parents or your friends or whoever to take care of you. I can't say, go work for Amazon or go work for Walmart. I can say, Amazon's hiring. They pay $16 an hour as a starting wage. Might be worth looking into. I can't be that specific with people. And other things will come up as well. So, but we can say, this has been a wise way. Other people have dealt with this. And you may learn from that. Another thing I think money brings out is just the sufficiency of Scripture. The most concentrated teaching about money is found in the book of Proverbs, which is basically written 3,000 years ago. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forever. What it says there is still true today. And even though Solomon wasn't envisioning electronic banking and cryptocurrency and trillions of dollars of national debt, to other, you know, all the stuff, that the basic principles still apply. And Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is greater hope for a fool than for him. People get into financial trouble by thinking they can outsmart God and achieve prosperity doing foolish things, which we're going to get to. God tells us in the Bible how we should try to build wealth, make money. And it says, if you try to circumvent that, you will be poor. The Bible tells us that debt is a bad thing. In the book of Deuteronomy, it said Israel, if they were unfaithful to the covenant, they would become a debtor nation. They would owe other nations money. They would be the tail. The other nations would be the head. You know, debt is bad for nations. Right now, we look, I'm not going to go into detail on this, but printing money, when governments create money, when there are not sufficient goods and services to match that money, what occurs? Inflation. I'm holding in my hands a genuine $50 trillion Zimbabwe banknote currency. I have a collection at home, actually, of various countries who have, essentially by printing money, where the problem is taxes are unpopular, spending is very popular, so you spend more, and that is, in effect, a tax upon the value of all the money and assets that everybody's holding. Well, in Zimbabwe, for example, I have, like, many, many years before, you have very small numbers, and it goes up to tens, hundreds, thousands, millions, trillions. Here we go. They finally gave up and started over again. I think they used dollars for a while. I'm not even sure what they're using now. This is only interesting. I can't even go buy Starbucks with this in Zimbabwe. I could. It's a collector's thing that people like to use to show how bad inflation is. You know, in the short term, you can do foolish things and it works, but in the long term, it's very, very destructive. So, going through some of this fairly quickly, wealth, the value of an asset, even money, is really what others people will give in exchange. And we've created, dollars or other currencies. Now people are trying to do cryptocurrencies. It's a store of value. It's kind of difficult, to bring, a bunch of barrels of oil you want to exchange for a bunch of food or something. And so money is a way of concentrating value to create the exchange. But money is only worth, any asset's only worth what somebody will pay for it. So, real estate, lately it's gone up a lot. Some of that is related to inflation. There are various factors, but this is how markets work. Interestingly enough, supply and demand is even illustrated in Scripture. I've got the passage written down over there, but in, I think it's in 2 Kings and in Chronicles where you had the famine in the city, and then the prophet comes and says, well, tomorrow at this time, right now it's like a dead donkey's head sells for this huge amount of silver or gold. But by tomorrow at this time, food is going to be plentiful and it's going to be very cheap. So when there was almost no food, a little bit of food sold for a lot of money. When there was overwhelming food because the enemy army had run off and left their supplies and everybody came out and got supplies, the price came down. So those principles are there. Ultimately, God owns everything. He is the one, Deuteronomy says, who gives you the power to make wealth. Wealth is something that can be good. If you're the one who doesn't provide for his family, is worse than an infidel. So it's good for us to care about our finances. We have to be very careful because wealth can be very dangerous. But it's a blessing. And the book of Proverbs talks about there are blessings to prosperity. The rich man's wealth is like a strong fortress. If there's an economic downturn, he can survive it. If his family needs the best medical care, he can afford it. It can be a good thing. He can give and help others. That's good. But it's dangerous because we're tempted to make it an idol. Most financial problems are spiritual problems, where oftentimes we're looking to things, possessions, wealth as a source of security or a source of happiness. Jesus says that our use of wealth is a test of our true character. He says, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? I love Proverbs 30 where it says, give me neither poverty nor riches. You know, if I'm poor, I'll be tempted to steal. If I'm rich, I'll be tempted to forget God. Sometimes I'll challenge people. Have you ever prayed not to be rich? That could be a really bad thing for some of us. In terms of acquiring wealth, the Lord has established in Scripture, even from creation, as he's given us dominion on the earth. He didn't put us on cruise ships. He didn't put us on clouds to have angels dropping grapes into our mouths or something. He worked. He sets the example of work. Jesus says, my Father is working even until now. And he has created us to work, as is reflected in the fourth commandment. And Proverbs makes it very plain, several things. One would be that work is a good thing. We work in God's image. I've talked to people about retirement. I'm actually beyond the age at which my father and my grandfather retired. And I have no interest in retiring. I want to be busy. Now, sometimes you quit doing a job and do something else, but it's retiring from one thing and say, okay, now I'm, I've known people who said, I've always wanted to do this ministry. Now I have enough money I can retire and I can be a volunteer and do that ministry I've always yearned to do. Just sitting around and doing nothing is not fulfilling. I've had people who got very depressed after a lifetime of working very hard and they've always, oh boy, I'm going to retire someday. And then they retire and they're no longer productive. God made us to be fulfilled. When God created, he looked and saw what he had done and it was good. He found fulfillment in his work. He's made us to do that. The American dream is not to be doing nothing or just playing all the time. It is to be fruitful and to be productive. And in terms of wealth, there's a simple formula that hard work times skill produces wealth. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So we have couples come sometimes and we try to work with them with their finances and their budget. And sometimes you look at the situation and they need to work more. Okay, you're making $18 an hour at this kind of job and you're working 30 hours a week. And you probably both need to be doing that 40 hours a week to be able to basically pay the bills. So working hard, working more hours. You want to teach this to your children. There's a correspondence between how many hours and how hard you work and how much you make. So if you get a job at a fast food place, do they have Chick-fil-A here? Okay. That's where all the kids in our church and the seminary work. You get the job at Chick-fil-A, and if you work 10 hours a week, you make $150 a week. And they take the taxes away. Or if you work 20 hours, you get $300. You work that out. The more hours you work, the better off you are. However, if you one day want to move out and get married, this isn't going to work for you, right? You could work 80 hours a week at $15 an hour. It's going to be kind of difficult to support the family on that. It used to be $7.50 an hour or something, but whatever the amount is. And so there's a second factor. Hard work produces wealth. But the other factor is in Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. And there's the principle that thinking in our terms, like we have people in our church, a lot of people, they have yard services, they have flooring businesses, they have other kinds of businesses. You want to be the person, if you have a yard business, you're working in the neighborhood with the $2 million houses in it. You do such a great job, you're in demand. And you can charge more money because you can be trusted to do amazing work. You don't want to be the guy that leaves unmowed parts and doesn't show up on time. And so someone who's excellent. I had a friend many years ago having lunch, and he's an intellectual property lawyer. He deals with intellectual property on the internet. And he could bill himself out for several hundred dollars an hour. And people were happy to pay it. He wasn't extorting people. They needed knowledge that he had, and that skill was worth more money. And that's part of supply and demand in culture, is that the way economy works, and this is reflected in Proverbs and other places, would be that in Proverbs 31, it says the godly woman sees her profit and it is good. Profit is good if you have produced something of value to others that they willingly gave up money or their labor to get it from you. It could be doing stuff on Pinterest or Etsy or something, and you create these amazing creative projects, and people are willing to spend hundreds of dollars. You're not cheating them. They're voluntarily giving up their money because what they get from you is of great value. You want to be a worker. Whether you're programming computers or doing accounting or doing manual labor, that you're so good at it and you have skills that your labors are worth a lot. You're producing goods or you're offering services that people voluntarily offer for it. Actually, in my larger money book, I dedicated the book to people who have been productive. And because they've been productive, I've been able to be in full-time ministry for over 30 years. And the reason we have a building to meet in, the reason why there are seminaries, the reason why we can send missionaries, it's not people barely getting by working at Chick-fil-A, no disrespect intended, but it's the people who, through creativity, have produced products, have invented things, have built businesses, and have been able to bring such blessing to others. Others willingly parted with a great deal of money, and then these people had the resources to do great things with their finances that those who were struggling to get by were not capable of accomplishing. Another blessing, by the way, of productive people is they can do wonderful things to help other people learn to be productive. If hard work times skill produces wealth, I know we make a big deal of saying, oh, it's great if you want to be a pastor or a missionary or something like that. Well, I think it's great to be a business person who's really good at business, and you can establish some kind of business. And when people in the church need work, you can give them work. And not only that, as they come to work for you, they can gain skills. And initially, you can pay them $14 an hour. And as they get better, they're now worth 20 to you, and 25, and 30. Maybe they can start their own business. And so you're giving them the work, but you're also passing on the skills to others to be able to be more productive. And Proverbs warns that those who try to circumvent God's way of making wealth have trouble. There are warnings against unjust gain, which will evaporate. There's a warning there. There is a warning, probably the greatest foolish character in Proverbs is the sluggard. And it's actually humor sometimes. The sluggard is so lazy he will not bring his hand from the dish to his mouth. Which is, they don't want just free food, they want the food delivered to them, would be my contemporary analogy. There's a lion in the streets, the sluggard says. I actually have a Spurgeon sermon that he wrote on about that, where, again, they're making excuses not to work, and so they experience shame and poverty. If you're single, don't marry a sluggard. They're hard to change. The Lord can do it, but it's hard work. There are also warnings against get-rich-quick schemes. Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. And there are also references Verse 19, he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. And, you know, 3,000 years ago, Solomon is warning in this agrarian economy that we think is so unsophisticated. He says, there are people who will try to convince you that you can get wealthy without hard work and skill. And if you want to know who those people are, watch daytime TV, where the sluggards are at home watching TV. It says, here's how you can, with no skill and no effort, make $5,000 a month or $10,000 a month. There are schemes all over the place. But if somebody says, without skill, without hard work, you can make money, they're probably the ones who are going to be making money from the people who may buy into that. And it can be frustrating. We want to get rich quick. I mean, the ultimate good rich quick scheme is the lottery, right? And other types of gambling where people say, I want to get rich without working hard. And ironically, in North Carolina, they don't call it the lottery. They call it the education lottery, which is the biggest misnomer you can imagine because it's foolishness. It's this massive tax upon the poor and the ignorant who think they're more likely to get rich by wasting their money unproductively on the lottery instead of learning a skill, becoming better at the skill, and working really hard at it. But then that takes patience because then wealth is built over a long period of time rather than, you know, the sudden giant windfall I gave you 30 minutes ago, the $3 million you still haven't figured out how to spend. And so in terms of counseling, one thing we need to help people realize, not everybody can do his dream career. Work may be hard. Quite frankly, there are quite a few people who want to be pastors, and there's not a church who wants them to be their pastor. And sometimes the wife is holding things together financially while he keeps trying to be a pastor. Sometimes what that guy needs to do is go learn another skill and get to work, and he can still be a blessing with the gifts God has given him. But not everybody can do what they want to do. Sometimes you have to do what has to be done. And we're free to change jobs. Again, another thing would be, if there's no one on earth who thinks you're worth more than $15 an hour, then let's try to figure out something we can help you get better at, some way we can get you a skill. And that could, it doesn't have to be 6 years of education to incur $150,000 in debt. Is there a way you can be an apprentice? Is there a way, what are you good at, and how can we increase that side of the equation? And sometimes it's, well, you want your wife to be at home, and that means you may have to work 50, 60 hours a week instead of 40, so she can be with the children. That might be a sacrifice you have to make. There's also a chapter in my money book on multi-level marketing. If there are any questions later, I'm willing to try to answer them, as long as I have a clear path to an exit. In terms of spending money, I've already quoted one of my favorite verses in Proverbs, the plans of the diligent lead to advantage, and everyone who is hasty comes to poverty. Everything we own belongs to God. We're to be a steward of all of it, not just some of it. If he owns the cattle on the thousand hills, he owns the hills. And so we're stewards, and we need to be good stewards, honoring the Lord from our wealth. I think it's a really good thing. It says, give to the Lord of your first fruits, not what is left over in Proverbs 3, but to plan what you're going to give, make that a priority, and fit your budget around that, rather than, well, we've got a few dollars left, we'll toss it in there. Interestingly, in the Bible, much of the giving, much of the emphasis, especially in Proverbs, and actually in the New Testament as well, is on helping those in need. I'm not against paying a pastor's salary or paying for the lights in the building, but big emphasis would be he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. The church, you know, the offerings that Paul was taking, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Romans, the latter part, these are in reference to the needs of the church in Judea. The Gentile church is making sacrifices to provide for them. And the early church, you know, giving in common to help the widows. And so giving is a blessing. Giving expands our faith. It's trusting God and saying that I genuinely believe I'm better off without this many $1,000s a year than I would be with the things I could buy with it or the savings I would have in addition to. And my experience and the experience of people I know well is it is a blessing to have the privilege of giving. I've even met people who are very successful and they have a goal. I would love to get to the point where I could give and he would name a massive sum of money. I would love for that to happen. And so I would encourage you, without laying a law saying this is exactly, I think, you know, the tithe can be kind of a good baseline for wisdom, but just to try to expand that part. It is a privilege. It's a gift of God to be able to participate in his work and to be a partner in various ministries, especially those in need and the local church. Obviously, also doing wisely. There are a lot of ministries you should not give money to because they're not really faithful to the gospel and they're not good stewards of the money. There's a lot of sluggards trying to get your money, and that's not good either. And then back to the budgeting thing. The plans of the diligent lead to advantage. We often sit down with people and try to work out a budget with them. And it's bizarre where you'll say, okay, well, we're making $4,000 a month, and somehow we're getting $300 more credit card debt every month, yet we only can figure out where $3,200 of our money goes. And there are lots of leeches sometimes. It can be you've got five different streaming services that don't send you a notice. They just keep draining your bank or your credit card every month. You've got other things you've signed up for. You don't pay attention to the coffee here, the coffee there. I'm not saying, I can't say from the Bible how much Starbucks you should drink or how often you should watch entertainment and what, you know, all of those things. Those are matters of freedom. I can tell you, plan your spending and don't spend more than God has given you financially, or you're going to be in big trouble, because debt is warned against as a very bad thing. And sitting down and saying, okay, here's what our anticipated income is, we're going to make a plan to spend no more than that income, and create some savings, which is the next major factor, two major factors away. I heard somebody say, oh, I needed a new roof. Well, how long have you had the roof? 30 years? This is not a surprise, okay? It's not like, oh, no, suddenly I have to buy a roof. Same thing happens if your car breaks, if you have medical expenses. Some people say, well, I was doing fine until my car insurance payment came along and I can't afford it. Well, these are things, if you plan, they're going to happen. You save for the next car. You save for the medical expenses. You save, if you own a house, second law of thermodynamics, every single thing in that house is going to need to be fixed or replaced, right? And it just, You know, that's part of the budget. Rather than acting shocked when stuff goes wrong, you plan these things. You have saving, you put into the savings so that when the time comes, you need those things. And you have to limit your lifestyle to fit with the means God has given you. And then, but the other aspect, along with the plan has to be followed. To make a plan, and then not to keep records, you know, your plan will not work. And some method, I know there are some people, I think there's an app called You Need a Budget, a lot of the millennials like really well, and it kind of sucks all your information out of your bank and your credit cards, and you can, you know, say where in your budget it went, and it, you know, we used to just use like accounting paper and like basic spreadsheets like Excel or something. All these methods work as long as you use something and do something. But we have included with the larger book like pages, spreadsheets online where you can fill in your own numbers and play around with them. You know, people have guidelines, this percentage for housing, this percentage. You know, different places you live will have different numbers and everything. The point is, plan it. Stay within your means. And then sometimes it's, you know, dealing with the spiritual issues where, you know, I've still got an iPhone 10. I'm almost embarrassed, right? I mean, this thing's been like 3.5 years. Piece of junk. Battery only lasts half a day. I got to get a real phone. Get the iPhone, whatever the new one is. And if the Lord is giving the means, you can afford to have the latest phone. Good for you. If you can afford the ultra unlimited plan and the 2 gig internet in your house, that's fine. You may decide there are other priorities you may want to choose, but some of us just can't do that. But godliness is a means of great gain if accompanied by contentment. If we have food and clothing, with these we should be content. And Isaiah 55 says, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Money, just like other idols, entices us thinking, oh, if I just had this thing, I would be happy. And the buzz lasts a far shorter duration than the payments do. And so You know, now I've got the iPhone, whatever. I'm not saying it's wrong to have the latest one, but it basically does what the old one did. It just, the battery lasts a little longer. You know, $20 for a battery pack, I'm good for 2 more years. It didn't make my life, the ads weren't true. It didn't change my life and make it wonderful. Get out of debt. The borrower becomes the lender's slave, Proverbs 22, verse 7. I think we just need to hate debt. Doesn't mean you can't always get rid of it, but to hate it and to beware of all the auto pay and the drains. Somebody quotes from the Sears catalog of 1910, buying on credit is folly. Wait, Sears went under because of debt 100 years later. The Proverbs also warn in chapter 6 about if getting into your own debt is foolish, taking on the debt of others is uber foolish, right? I love the passage later in Proverbs where it talks about don't be surety for the debt of the others. Why should they come and take your bed from underneath you? Is that not vivid? You know, I've had people who like would co-sign for the debt of somebody else and then they didn't pay. The other person didn't pay. And then they get like upset. Well, the bank wants me to pay for my son's car. Well, you signed this thing. You took on the debt. Student debt. Don't get me started. General principle, I think principles of wisdom would be the avoidance of debt. You never want to put yourself in a position where you owe more for something than you can sell it for very quickly. Ideally, save money for the next car, pay cash. But if you're going to buy a car, put a lot of money down, so if suddenly you lost your job and you had to unload the thing, and I counsel people who did, the problem is we owe $18,000 on this car, we can only get $15,000 for it, we don't have the $3,000 to make up the difference, so they're stuck. And even more so with houses. I mean, houses are crazy high right now. And you know, people say, you know, buy all the house you can, and somehow it's all going to work out. Well, living in Southern California, I've seen housing go up and down and up and down. I've seen people who bought houses for $500,000, suddenly it's worth $300,000. They're massively upside down. I'd like to avoid that. And so, put more money down. So if it does go down for a while, and if now you've been you're offered a job somewhere else, and you want to move for some reason, your family needs you, you're not so stuck. Or walking away from debt, which the Bible says is a shameful thing. Some Christians, due to calamity or sometimes due to personal folly, wind up in bankruptcy. You can't always avoid that, but you want to really try to avoid that. And so, what about buying a house again? You want to make sure it's a payment you can make. I realize rent is like a house payment sometimes, and you can be better off with a house. Although, remember what we said about those roofs and everything breaking? Renting isn't all bad for some people. A friend of mine said, actually, we're all renting, right? You know, we're not going to keep it forever. It's one day going to be somebody else's anyway. More down payment means more cushion if things go badly. You have to be more careful and conservative, concerned about debt. What about debt for education? Depends on what you're getting. I could make a case that if you've been accepted to medical school and you're going to rack up $150,000 in debt or even more to get through, the six-figure salary you're likely to achieve when you get out will make that debt pretty easy to service. On the other hand, if you're going to seminary, I went to seminary and when I got out, my salary was less than half of what it had been when I'd been working in business. So I did not incur debt going to seminary. My business work paid for it. The idea, then some of that's coming to light now, where people go and they don't finish the program, but often they study something that it's not engineering, it's something that, there's only a need for so many history and philosophy teachers in the world. I'm not against it. I've got a son who majored in philosophy and is teaching it, but there's higher risk there. So you want to be judicious with of debt, and I think one of the follies of our culture, supported by the government, has been encouraging people just to go wherever, pay whatever, incur all this debt very, very foolishly. The asset of the education is not worth nearly what they're paying for it, the debt they've incurred. So debt is a great thing. And that's one thing like on the Dave Ramsey show where people scream, I'm debt-free, and they ring the bells and play the music. I mean, It is a great thing to be debt-free. It's a great thing to have a goal to make yourself, even with your house, completely debt-free. Then you can really give more, save more, and enjoy the blessings that God gives you. Last broad category would be preparing for the future. In Proverbs 6, the ant knows winter is coming and stores up grain. There are, part of Proverbs is the fool lives for today. The person who's wise is preparing for the future like the ant. And so there can be wisdom. Like, I'm 63 years old, and I would love to work till the day I die. But the reality of life is I may not be physically or mentally capable of providing for my own needs and my family's needs forever. So there's wisdom in having some preparation for that rather than becoming a burden to my children or to the church. I've already said, if you want to buy a house, you save. You want children to go to school, you save. Sometimes the government creates disincentives to that, like inflation, but we still try to act wisely in the midst of that. There are other aspects of preparing for the future. One would be, I don't want a show of hands, how many of you have a will? Why do I need a will? I don't have much money. Do you have children? If you do, who's going to take care of them if something happens to you? What if those left behind don't know to whom your children should go? If you have whatever assets, do you want the government deciding who gets your money and who gets your kids? Or do you want to have that plan established before? You can do it really, like you can go on Costco.com and for a small amount of money, create your own will, whatever your state requires, notary or something. If it's not contested by somebody with a fancy lawyer, it's probably going to work. But it's a way of making preparation for a possible event. We always had life insurance on my life, as our kids were growing up especially, because I did not want Caroline to be burdened financially. If something were to happen to me, I wanted her to be able to finish raising the kids without having those worries. So there's wisdom. One other thing I'll mention would be, I forgot who made up the term, but like a legacy drawer, which would mean, actually this happens like when I went to Wuhan, China, or India on these trips for a few weeks. Here is a list of passwords. Here's where the money is with the retirement, the life insurance. If something happens to me, this will help you to find and know what you need. I don't want you to need it. Here's the life insurance policy, whatever. The passwords now, right? How do you get into the banks or the other things? Preparing for the future. So, last bit to conclude. Proverbs tells us that money, although it has value, it's limited. It says, take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than the choicest gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. So we live in a culture where money, possessions are idols, and they're good servants, they're bad masters, and to treasure what is most valuable, the Lord is the best thing. Then my favorite money verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. The context is when Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to participate in the offering for the Jewish or the Judean churches. But it's interesting because it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And there's an irony in that verse because in Proverbs, perhaps the greatest foolish thing, most foolish thing you can do with money is to incur the debt of others, to be surety for their debt. And some of the old hymns talks about how Christ is our surety. Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, took on the debt of our sin and paid that debt for us. And likewise, he did not merely make us debt-free. It says, through you, through his poverty, might be made rich. He's enriched us with his perfect righteousness. And Paul uses that as the motive. Why should I give to the work of the Lord? Why should I care for the needy believers around me? Why should I be generous? Well, I remember what Christ has done for me. When I had a debt I could not pay, he paid that debt and then made me rich with his perfect righteousness. And because of that, I'm more interested in honoring him. And I really believe the treasure in heaven will be more precious to me than what I can.